Now please turn with me in your Bibles to the passage that I read a little earlier, Revelation chapters 10 and 11. As we work our way through the book of Revelation, it is important to keep the big picture in mind. It's important to keep in mind exactly what is going on so that we don't get lost in the detail. I'm always conscious as I read these passages that there seems to be so much detail in each vision, and we're trying to make sense of each detail and so on. And we can do that, and we forget that actually this is part of a larger book, a larger letter, and the fact that this was written specifically to encourage God's people. Always remember this, that Revelation is a letter, and John wrote this letter to seven churches in Asia that were facing all manner of trials and challenges, and the purpose of Revelation is to encourage God's people. Now, if you were here last week, we looked at chapters 8 and 9. And I made the point, in fact, I've made this several times, that when you look at these passages in Revelation, the book of Revelation is covering the whole period between the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ. I fully appreciate that there are people who say when you look at Revelation, you're looking only at the end times, only at the times just before the Lord Jesus Christ returns, that the book is confined only to the last few years or few months before Christ returns. Well, I must admit I cannot agree with that. Because my biggest question then is, what good would that be to churches 2,000 years ago who were facing persecution and difficulties? You know, if the Lord Jesus wrote to these churches and said to them, you're facing persecution, you're facing difficulties, some of your members, we read about a man called Antipas who was killed for his faith. So Jesus says to them, some of your members have been killed for the faith, and I'm going to write to you a letter to encourage you in your faith, to build you up in your faith. But then he talks to them about events that will happen thousands of years later and only over a few months. Well, how is that going to help Christians back 2,000 years ago in what is today Turkey? So I think the best way to interpret the book of Revelation is to say God has given us this view of all the events that will happen between the first coming and the second coming, and they are designed to encourage us. Now, when we looked at verses 8 and 9, we saw that when you look at this history of the period between the first coming and the second coming, we saw that there will be many difficulties, many trials, many wars and so on that will happen because God is holy and God judges sin. Verses 8 and 9 were about the holiness of God and God dealing with sinners on earth in holiness. They're tough reading, but that is what we read. Now this afternoon we're looking at chapters 10 and 11. And I'm taking them as one because they are one unit. And this is basically what the message is. Let me give you the headline, the sort of one big point, and then if you fall asleep, at least you'll have got the one big point of Revelation chapters 10 and 11. And Revelation chapters 10 and 11 is saying this, that the period between the first coming and the second coming of the Lord Jesus, however many thousands of years that will be, during that period, God's word will consistently and constantly go out through his church into the world. That's basically the main theme of these chapters 10 and 11. The word of God will be given to his church. And the Holy Spirit of God will move the church to take the word into the world. And throughout this period, right from the beginning, right through to the end, the church, under the power of the Holy Spirit, will constantly, consistently be engaged in making the Word of God known. Preaching and teaching of the Word of God will be consistently going on throughout the years until the Lord Jesus returns. That's basically what this passage is saying. That's the main lesson of this passage. Now, let me explain to you the mechanics of it and then the main point of it. It's not going to be long, but I do need to explain the mechanics. How do we know this passage is about the Word of God? Well, chapter 10 basically tells us the Word of God is going to be given to God's people on earth. John sees this vision of a mighty angel coming from heaven, wrapped in a cloud with a rainbow over his head, and his face was like the sun and legs like the pillar of fire. He had a little scroll open in his hand. Now, of course, a scroll is writing. And as we continue to read, we see that this is the Word of God. Because you have hints here, you have phrases here that come from the Old Testament. So he says in verse 2, he had a little scroll open in his hand, and he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land. And that's telling us that this scroll is for the whole earth. You see, he has his one foot on the sea, one foot on the land to say it's for the whole earth. And then it says, and called out with a loud voice like a lion roaring. Now, if you know your Old Testament, you will immediately say to yourself, Amos. Because in the book of Amos, we have this picture of the Word of God coming like a lion roaring. Amos is the prophet in the Old Testament who speaks about the Word coming like a roar of a lion. And if you've ever seen commentaries on the book of Amos, it'll be things like the lion roars or the roaring of a lion. Commentaries on Amos generally tend to have names like that because that's such a memorable imagery in the book of Amos. So the book of Revelation picks up that imagery from Amos and says, this is the Word of God, this lion roaring. But you also have other indications in this. So, for example, if you look at verse 8, well, actually verse 9, it says, so I went to the angel and told him to give me the little scroll. And he said to me, take and eat it. It will make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it will be as sweet as honey. Now, I'm not going to ask where in the Bible that comes from. But again, if you know your Bible, you should be saying to yourself, Ezekiel chapter 3. Because in Ezekiel chapter 3, you have practically the same wording. Because Ezekiel is given a scroll, which is the Word of God. And Ezekiel is told, take, eat, it will be as sweet as honey in your mouth. And Ezekiel eats it, and it is as honey in his mouth. And the general interpretation of that passage in Ezekiel chapter 3 is that these prophets didn't just preach the Word of God as some sort of external message. They internalized the message. It became part of them. So that they preached with passion. They weren't just imparting information. You know how sometimes you have some information and I guess the government, if they want to make a press conference, they want to make some announcement, and some government media expert will go and call a press conference and says, oh, the Prime Minister has an announcement to make, and the announcement is this. But he's not really involved in it. He's just dispassionately and objectively just making this announcement. Says, right, that's the announcement, off you go now. But then there are other times when a person is given a message and the message becomes part of him. He's involved in this message. It's become in him, as it were. And he goes and he speaks that message, and it's not just imparting knowledge dispassionately, but there is fire there, there's passion there. And this is what this is about. Do you know, friends, when we pray for the church and we pray for the preaching of God's word, we must always pray that every preacher preaches from the heart passionately. I really don't have much time. Forgive me for saying this. I don't have much time for preachers who've gone to all the Bible commentaries and the theological textbooks and the Greek and the Hebrew and have a beautifully crafted sermon, and they preach the sermon, but there is no life in it. And I think there's something very wrong here. Because we want the Holy Spirit to own the preacher and the preaching of God's word. We want to see passion. We want to see the man standing at the front and saying, this is something that has come to me. This is something that has hit me. This is something that means something to me. I'm not just giving you information dispassionately. I'm not just standing here saying, the Lord says something. Take it or leave it. It matters to me that you take it and don't leave it. And God's people, throughout the ages, the prophets had these experiences. The apostles had these experiences. When you read the prophets in the Old Testament, you read the apostles in the New Testament, you don't get the impression that they were delivering theological lectures. You get the impression that they were preaching with tremendous passion. We must pray for preaching, that it is passionate preaching. So in chapter 10, I'm giving you a very quick overview of chapter 10. In chapter 10, you basically have the word of God coming from God. And then in chapter 11, you have these two witnesses. So when you look at chapter 11, and it speaks about these two witnesses. It says in verse 1, then I was given a measuring rod like a staff, and I was told, rise and measure the temple and the altar and those who worship there, but do not measure the court outside the temple. Leave that out, for it is given over to the nations, and they will trample the holy city for 42 months. And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. Now, this is quite clearly a description of the church in the world. And as you can imagine, the commentators spend a lot of time discussing why two witnesses. Why is it saying two witnesses? You notice they're prophesying, they're preaching the word of God. To me, the answer is very clear. It is the prophets and the apostles. You know, I go back to what Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 2. Paul says the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. And that is what the church is. We as a local church, we are founded upon this book. And this book is in two parts. We have the Old Testament prophets. And we don't ignore the Old Testament prophets. We don't say, well, the Old Testament is now gone. There's nothing to do with it. We believe the Old Testament has words to speak to us. So we study the Old Testament. But we also study the New Testament and the apostles. And I think this is what it is. It's a description of the local church, the two witnesses. And it says that they will prophesy. Now again, you've got a figure there, 1260 days. Figures, as I've mentioned before, in the book of Revelation are very much symbolic. And I think what it is saying is that it's a certain period of time, a long period of time, that they will prophesy. And then we're given a description of these two prophets. We're told that they are two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. Now again, I hope you're beginning to see how important it is to know your Old Testament prophets. We've already had Amos, we've already had Ezekiel, we now have Zechariah. Because there's a very famous vision, isn't there, in Zechariah of this lampstand. And there's a flame. And beside the lampstand are olive trees. And there's a constant dripping of oil from the olive trees into the lampstand. And so the flame never goes out because the oil is constantly dripping into the lampstand and the flame keeps burning. And again, when you read Zechariah, that again is quite clearly Christ's church here on earth. So basically then, chapters 10 and 11, the word of God as it is preached to the nations of the world by his church. That's the theme of these chapters. Now what I want to do, I'm not going to be long, I promise you, but what I want to do is look at chapter 11 and bring out 4 points from it. Those 4 points are there for our encouragement and prayer. 4 things from chapter 11. And the first is this: the Church of Christ has a mission. The Church of Christ has a mission. Because these two witnesses are obviously the church. Verse 3, I will grant authority to my witnesses and they will prophesy. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. And if anyone harms them, fire from their mouths will consume their foes. So this is the first thing that we see here, that God has given his church a mission to take the word into the world. Why is it that when we gather here Sunday morning, Sunday afternoon, we place emphasis on preaching? Why is it that we don't say, well, we'll have an hour of singing and perhaps a 5-minute meditation from the Bible? Why do we say that we're going to have preaching from the Word of God? Is it because I like the sound of my voice? Is it because I enjoy preaching? Is it because it's just something we do traditionally? No, there's a serious point here. And I encourage you to think about this. God has given to his church his word. And God has said to his church, I want you to take this word into the world. And the word of God accomplishes great things. This is why we must preach. This is why we must give emphasis to preaching. Because the word of God, as it is preached, and the word of God, as it is received under the power of the Holy Spirit, accomplishes great things. How do people get saved? They get saved when they hear the word of God under the power of the Holy Spirit. How do Christians become more and more Christ-like? How do they become more and more into the image of Christ? It is through the preaching of God's word. The Apostle Paul, writing to the Ephesians, and he says, Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her that he might purify her by washing of water with the word. So the water is the sort of symbol, but he says he purifies his church with the word. So the word of God is this great gift that God has given to his church. And God has given his church a mission to take the word into the world. Now this is why each one of us needs to study the word. You know, when will you have next an opportunity to speak to somebody? We do not know. You know, what will happen, say tomorrow you're on a train journey or you're sitting in a cafe and you're maybe reading your Bible. Who knows, perhaps somebody comes and sits next to you and says, what are you reading? Do you know, I've had these experiences, I'm sure you have. I remember sitting on the seafront one summer with my Bible, and a lady walked up to me and said, what are you reading? And I said, I'm reading the Bible. And she sat down, actually. And we had a conversation. Now, I'm not saying that's because I'm special. This is how God works. This is how God works with his people. And we are given this mission to take his word into the world. It means we have to know this book. It means we have to study it. And we have to grow in our knowledge of it. We have to be passionate about it. But above all, we must pray for the Holy Spirit to help us and empower us in our teaching. Do you notice the symbol of the two olive trees? Verse 4, the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth, and how from Zechariah this vision comes of oil constantly dripping into the lampstand so that the flame never ever goes out. That's what this is referring to. It's referring to Zechariah and that vision. That's all about God's power, God's Spirit, helping God's people. Do you pray for this? Do you pray that the Lord would help you to make known his word? Do you pray that tomorrow perhaps you will have an opportunity to speak to somebody the word of God? in a very natural setting. Somebody will come in, I don't know, some conversation begins, and you have very naturally an opportunity to say, well, I was in church yesterday, and we had fellowship together, and we read some passages from the Bible. And God opens these opportunities because He has given His church a mission. So that's the first thing in chapter 11. The church has a mission. A second thing from chapter 11 is this, that the church is unstoppable in her mission. The church is unstoppable in her mission. Look at verse 5. If anyone would harm them, fire pours from their mouth and consumes their foes. If anybody would harm them, this is how he is doomed to be killed. They have the power to shut the sky that no rain may fall during the days of their prophesying. And they have power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they desire. Now once again you have here references to the Old Testament. They have power to shut the sky that no rain may fall. I think I feel safe in asking the question, who was it who prayed that it wouldn't rain, and it didn't rain for 3.5 years? Elijah. Okay. Who was Elijah? Elijah was a prophet. Why was Elijah raised? Elijah was raised to bring the word of God. Because the nation had gone into absolute idolatry. Ahab was king and Jezebel was his wife. And they had become worshippers of Baal. And they tried to shut the word of God. They tried to close it down. They tried to silence the word of God. But God raised Elijah, this mighty prophet. And Elijah brings the word of God and he's unstoppable. Ahab can't stop him. Ahab can't silence him. And Elijah does tremendous works under the power of God's Spirit because he has the Word of God. You also have, of course, a reference here to the plagues of the Old Testament of the book of Exodus. They have power over the waters to turn them into blood. You remember one of the plagues in Egypt was that the Nile turned into blood. Again, you have this battle where Pharaoh tries to silence Moses and Aaron, but God sends these plagues because his word will not be silenced. We've been praying this afternoon about the church in Africa and my part of the world. And, you know, I get reports from various parts of Africa how the church is growing. And then you hear reports of families being burned alive and men being beheaded and so on. Yes, they will face tremendous opposition. I'll speak more about it in a moment. But the church will not be silenced. Jesus has made a promise. I will build my church. And the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. So praise God for that. So the first lesson, the church has a mission. It is to take the word into the world. The second lesson, the church is unstoppable in her mission. But then a third lesson from this passage, and it is this, that in places and at times, the church can be resisted. In places and at times, the church can be resisted. You notice that here, from verse 7, when they have finished their testimony, the beast that rises from the bottomless pit will make war on them and conquer them and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city that symbolically is called Sodom and Egypt, where their Lord was crucified. And for 3.5 days, some of the peoples of and tribes and languages and nations will gaze at their dead bodies and refuse to let them placed in a tomb. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry and exchange presents, because these two prophets had been a torment to those who dwell on the earth. So you have this developing vision, these two prophets, these two witnesses. And they're constantly being fed by the Holy Spirit. They're constantly, it's like the lampstand with the olive trees, constantly being fed by the Spirit and preaching the word. And they face resistance, but they preach the word. But then comes a time when the world seems to have won. And the two prophets die, the two witnesses die. And the world rejoices because they have shut up, they have silenced these two witnesses. Because it says these two prophets had been a torment, I'm reading verse 10, had been a torment to those who dwell on the earth because they preached the gospel to them. Now this is something we see over the period of 2,000 years since Christ has come, and it will continue like this until Christ returns, however many hundreds of years that will be. We see that the church of Christ is given the word of God, and the church of Christ preaches the word of God. And there are times when the church of Christ in some places and for a certain time is silenced. You know, if we were living in New Testament times, we would be in Turkey today. Because there were churches flourishing in Turkey in the first century. There was a church in Ephesus. There were churches in Galatia, in Pisidian Antioch, and in Iconium, and Lystra, and Derbe. There were these seven churches to whom this letter is written. There were churches in Turkey. Today, you go to these places in Turkey, you go to Ephesus, where there had been a thriving church. There is nothing, there is no church. You go to some of these places, yes, there might be a tiny little church, but hardly anything. And if, again, in the first century, if we'd gone to Egypt, if we'd gone to Morocco, if we'd gone to Algeria, into the second century, third century, all these places had flourishing churches. Well, they've been silenced for the time being. But God's word is never silenced because other parts of the world have seen growth. And you think of this country, and how over centuries in this country, the word of God has come in mighty power. And God has raised up people. And the church has been strong. But then you look at the church today in Britain. And the church, relatively speaking, is weak. It's nothing like what it was 100 years ago, 200 years ago. It has become weak. But then, you know, 100 years ago, there was no church in Nigeria. 150 years ago, there was no church in Kenya. About 300 years ago, there was no church in Mozambique. But today, those parts of the world are seeing flourishing churches. So in some parts of the world, and for a certain time, the enemies of God will triumph, and they seem to be triumphant. Doesn't that remind you of how people are today in Britain, where it says that in verse 10, those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry and exchange presents because these two prophets had been a torment to those who dwell on the earth. They're dancing on the graves of these prophets because they hated the prophets and they hated the word of God. Doesn't that remind you of how things are in parts of the Western world today? People rejoice that Christianity, which at one time had such rule over these nations, today is a dying religion. And they say, well, they don't say thank the Lord. They say, great that the church is dying and we can be liberated from these Christians and we can follow our own heart's desires and so on. So it is a warning there that the church for a time and for a season and in certain places can be resisted. And we must therefore pray for the church in this country, for the church in the Western world, that God would revive it. Because the fourth point I have is this, that the church will finally conquer. Look at it from verse 11. But after 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them, and they stood up on their feet. And great fear fell on those who saw them. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. And they went up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies watched them. And at that hour there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. I find that phrase at the end of verse 13 remarkable. because here was the earth rejoicing that the two prophets had died. But then it says here that the people were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. Because there has been a tremendous work of God in revival. And these two witnesses have been brought back to life. And there is rejoicing in the presence of God. Do you know, you can't do much better than to study history. I know I'm a history graduate, I'm always speaking about history. But history is wonderful. Because if you look at the history of the church in Britain, for example, you will find there are times when the church in Britain was very weak. Very, very weak. Very few Christians, very little effect upon society, and society was in terrible sin. This is not the first time that this country has turned her back on God. This has happened before. But then you read in history, and this is why history is so important, you read in history that God by His Holy Spirit comes. And God by His Holy Spirit raises up preachers. And God by His Holy Spirit anoints the preaching of His word and empowers the preaching of His word. And God by His Spirit comes upon those who are listening. And God by His Spirit works on them and softens their heart to hear the preaching of His word. And people who are hardened sinners hear the word of God and they're softened by the Spirit and they receive the word of God and they're converted. Read what happened in England in the 18th century. Read what happened in Bristol in the 18th century. Read about a man called George Whitefield. And you read about how Britain was before God sent a revival. And how terrible the sin was in this country. How low this country had sunk into unbelief and error and heresy and sin. And how all manner of heresy had gripped the church. And then suddenly this man, who was born in Gloucester, and his parents ran a pub. But he was converted, became a Christian, and God's Spirit came upon him. He was filled with the Holy Spirit. And he had this burden to go and reach the lost. And in those days in North Bristol, in Kingswood, there were these mines, coal mines. And he knew the time when the coal miners finished their shift and would be coming out of the mines. And can you believe this? This was in February. It says it was one of the coldest winters in living memory. And in February, George Whitefield goes to the mines of Kingswood. And he stands there with his Bible open. And as these miners come out of the pit with their blackened faces and their blackened clothes and their hard, hard men, it's all recorded in the history of Bristol how on a Friday night these miners would go out and get drunk. And then they would come into the center of Bristol and they would trash the center of Bristol regularly. Because they were just uncontrolled and they lived those sort of lives. So here are these miners coming out at the end of their shift. And Whitefield says, I've got something to say to you. And they stand. They don't say, who on earth are you? And they stand there and he begins to preach to them the gospel. He talks to them about Christ. And he talks to them about the love of Christ. And how God in grace has sent His Son. And Christ died for sinners on the cross. And Whitefield wrote this in his diary, a very famous entry. He says, I saw gutters of tears in their cold blackened faces as they listened to the preaching of God's word. They were converted. And he went to Gloucester. And he went to London. And his friends, John Wesley, Charles Wesley, Hal Harris, they began to preach in the open air. And God sent a revival. And the numbers are impossible to work out. Minimum 150,000 people were converted in Britain over a short period of time. That's a minimum. Because God sent a revival. And so the church was revived. But then again you read the church went down again, went into a very low position again. And then God sends another revival and the church is revived again. And this is something we need to get hold of, and this is what it is being spoken here, that God sent his Spirit on these two prophets. Remember, the two prophets is the church, and he revives the church. And friends, we don't need today better methods of evangelism. We don't need today better music or anything like that. I'm not saying anything, any of these things are wrong. What we need is the Holy Spirit. Each one of us, we need the Holy Spirit to come upon us afresh. We need to be filled afresh with the Holy Spirit. We need the Holy Spirit to come upon this nation and to bring conviction of sin, because people have no concept of sin, and to bring them to Christ and to bring them to salvation. That is what Revelation 11 is saying. Yes, the church can be resisted, but the church is going to conquer, because Jesus said, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it.